From the Tabernacle on Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 177th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session is provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Gordon B. Hinckley, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
We welcome you this afternoon to the second general session of the 177th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings to all who are in attendance or who are participating by means of television, radio, or the internet, and to the many who are watching in stake centers in various parts of the world where the conference is being carried by satellite transmission. This session is originating from the historic tabernacle in Salt Lake City. It has been beautifully refurbished, and we will rededicate it during this session. As we sit here, it brings back a thousand memories as we contemplate the past when we held so many meetings of various kinds in this great hall. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Craig Jessup and Mac Wilberg, with John Longhurst and Richard Elliott at the organ. The choir will open these services by singing Redeemer of Israel. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Lowell M. Snow of the 70, followed by the choir singing Come, Come, Ye Saints. We will then be pleased to hear from President Boyd K. Packer, acting president of the Quorum of the Twelve. He will be honored, followed by Elder Earl C. Tinkey of the Presidency of the 70, after which we shall hear from Bishop H. David Burton, presiding bishop of the church. We love thy house, O Lord.
Oh, our Father, whom we love so dearly. In this great dispensation of gathering, thy children are being gathered in from around the world. And on this day, we have gathered ourselves together to come up to be taught by thee. We're grateful to be in this beautiful building, even this tabernacle, which was built by our forefathers, and a place that is made sacred by their sacrifice. We're privileged and honored to follow in their footsteps. Father, we have prepared ourselves this day to be taught. We have prepared our hearts and our minds. Pray that that which we desire most, which is that thy Spirit will be here to envelop us wherever we are in the world, that our hearts and minds will be turned to thee. We pray that as a result of our conference this day and throughout the weekend, that we will understand one another and be edified and rejoice together because we have been taught by thy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Oh, 46 years ago, I was called as an assistant to the Quorum of the Twelve, and for the first time, I came to this pulpit. I was 37 years old. I found myself standing among the venerable and wise prophets and apostles, whose names, as the song proclaims, we all revere. I felt how keenly inadequate I was. About that time, here in the tabernacle, I had a defining experience. It gave me assurance and courage. In those days, primary conference was held here before the April conference. I came through a south door as the opening session was being sung, the opening song was being sung, by a large choir of primary children. Sister Lou S. Grosbeck of the Primary General Board was leading them. They sang, "Reverently, quietly, lovingly we think of thee. Reverently, quietly, softly sing our melody. Reverently, quietly, humbly now we pray. Let thy Holy Spirit dwell in our hearts today." As the children sang quietly, the organist, who understood that excellence does not call attention to itself, did not play a solo as while they sang. He skillfully, almost invisibly, blended the young voices into a melody of inspiration, of revelation. That was the defining moment. It fixed deeply and permanently in my soul that which I most needed to sustain me in the years to follow. I felt perhaps that which Elijah the prophet had felt. He sealed the heavens against the wicked King Ahab and fled to a cave to seek the Lord. A great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a still, small voice. And it was so, the record says, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave to speak to the Lord. I felt something of what the Nephites must have felt when the Lord appeared to them. They heard a voice as if it came out of heaven, and they cast their eyes round about, for they understood not the voice which they heard. It was not a harsh voice, neither was it a loud voice. Nevertheless, and notwithstanding it being a small voice, it did pierce them that did hear it, insomuch that no part of their frame that it did not cause to quake. Yea, and it did pierce them to the very soul and cause their hearts to burn. It is the still, small voice which Elijah and the Nephites heard that the prophet Joseph Smith understood when he wrote, "Thus saith the still, small voice which whispereth through and pierceth all things." In that defining moment, I understood that the still small voice is felt more than heard. If I hearkened to it, I would be all right in my ministry. After that, I had assurance that the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, is there for everyone who will respond to the invitation to ask, to seek, and to knock. I knew I would be all right. As the years have unfolded, so it has been. I learned, too, what power there can be in music. When music is reverently presented, it can be akin to revelation. At times, I think, it cannot be separated from the voice of the Lord, the quiet, still voice of the Spirit. Worthy music of all kinds has its place, and there are an endless number of places where it can be heard. But the tabernacle on Temple Square is different from them all. For generations, the choir opened its weekly broadcast singing the words written by William W. Phelps. gently raise the sacred strain, for the Sabbath's come again, that man may rest and return his thanks to God for his blessings to the blessed. More than 100 years ago, President Wilford Woodruff, then 91 years of age, delivered what may have been his last sermon from this pulpit. In the audience was 12-year-old LeGrand Richards. His father, George F. Richards, later ordained an apostle, brought his boys to the tabernacle to hear the brethren. LeGrand never forgot that experience. For more than 20 years, I was very close to Elder LeGrand Richards. When he was 96 years old, that message still lingered in his heart. He could not remember the words President Woodruff said, but he could never forget how he felt when they were said. On occasions, I have felt the presence of those who built and kept this tabernacle. By music and the spoken word, those who came before maintained the simplicity of the gospel and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That testimony was the guiding light in their lives. Great events which shaped the destiny of the church have occurred in this tabernacle at Temple Square. Every president of the church, except Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, has been sustained in a solemn assembly in this tabernacle. And in a similar manner, the sustaining procedures repeated annually in general conference and duplicated in every stake and board and branch as required by revelation. The Lord said, "It shall not be given to anyone to go forth and preach my gospel or to build up my church, except he be ordained by someone who has authority, and it's known to the church that he has authority and has been regularly ordained by the heads of the church. In this way, no stranger can come among us and claim to have authority and attempt to lead the church astray." Here in 1880, the Pearl of Great Price was accepted as one of the standard works of the church. Here also, two revelations were added to the Doctrine and Covenants, now known as Section 137 and 138. Section 137 records a vision given to the prophet Joseph Smith in the Kirtland Temple. And Section 138 is a vision given to President Joseph F. Smith concerning the Savior's visit to the spirits of the dead. Here in 1979, after years of preparation, the LDS versions of the King James Bible was introduced to the church. The new editions of the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price were announced to the church here. In 1908, in a general conference, President Joseph F. Smith read Section 89 of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Word of Wisdom. Then he, both of his counselors, and the president of the 12, all spoke to the same subject, the Word of Wisdom. Then a vote to accept it as binding upon the members of the church was unanimously passed. That revelation begins. In consequence of evils and designs which do and will exist in the hearts of conspiring men in the last days, I have warned you and forewarn you by giving unto you this word of wisdom by revelation. It is a shield and a protection to our people, particularly our youth. It becomes part of that whole armor of God promised in the revelations to protect them from the fiery darts of the adversary. The church and individual members of it have always been, are now, and ever will be under siege from the adversary. He will cover, even erase, the still small voice through loud and dissonant music awash with lyrics that cannot be understood, or worse, by lyrics that can be understood. He will carefully lead us astray with every other temptation he could devise. Here by revelation, the Lord clarified the order of the priesthood, and this opened the doors to fulfill the commandment of the Savior to take the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and to cause the church to be established among them. Here the Book of Mormon was given the subtitle, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. Thereafter, whoever opens the book will know from the very title what is offered within. The teachings, the sermons, the music, and the feelings of the Spirit in this sacred building transfer without being diminished to the great conference center which stands nearby, where they are heard by tens of thousands, translated into dozens of languages, and sent to congregations across the world. Even more, that Spirit enters into the homes of millions upon millions of Latter-day Saints. In the homes, parents pray for the well-being of their children, men and women, and as the Book of Mormon promised, even little children can receive the testimony of Jesus Christ and the restoration of his gospel. This tabernacle on Temple Square is a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of glory, a house of God, even his house. Those called to speak or to perform words, music, culture, are obliged to present that which is worthy. To seek after the praise of men, the Scriptures cautions us, is to be led carefully away from the only safe path to follow in life. And the Scriptures warn us plainly what will follow when we aspire to the honors of men. It is not so much what is heard in the sermons, but what is felt. The Holy Ghost can confirm to all who come within its influence that the messages are true, that this is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The tabernacle stands here next to the temple as an anchor, and has become symbolic of the restoration. It was built by very poor and very, very ordinary people. It is now known worldwide. The Tabernacle Choir, identified by the name of this building, has been the voice of the church for many years. May they never drift from or allow themselves to be pulled away from the central mission which has been their place for generations. For generation after generation, the choir has opened and closed each broadcast with a message of inspiration, rich in principle and anchored in the doctrines of the restoration, beginning with, gently raise the sacred strain, and closing with, as the dew from heaven distilling. The tabernacle stands in the world as one of the great centers of worthy music and culture. But most of all, it stands as a standard of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That simple testimony was deeply embedded and permanently in me here, in this building, by those primary children, singing in reverent, revelatory tones. God bless this sacred building and all that transpires within its walls. How grateful we are that it has been renewed and refurbished without losing its sacred character. Elder Parley B. Pratt of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles read these words from section 121 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrines of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heavens. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion, and thy scepter an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth. And thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. Deeply moved, Parley B. Pratt turned his thoughts to a hymn which is actually a prayer. For many years it was chosen by the choir to close its weekly broadcast. As the dew from heaven distilling, gently on the grass descends and revives it, thus fulfilling what thy providence intends. Let thy doctrine, Lord, so gracious, thus descending from above, blessed by thee, prove efficacious to fulfill thy work of love. Lord, behold this congregation, precious promises fulfill. From thy holy habitation, let the dews of heaven distill. Let our cry come up before thee, thy sweet spirit shed around, so the people shall adore thee and confess the joyful sound. I add my testimony that Jesus is the Christ, that this is house on this sacred day of dedication. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My brothers and sisters, as I stand at the pulpit of this old but new tabernacle, I am overwhelmed with the sense of history I feel at this moment. As one foot is planted in the past and the other in the future, I give thanks for pioneer and modern-day prophets and apostles who have had and still have the vision to construct and extend into the future this remarkable building. I wish to speak of two such men of vision, Brigham Young and his successor today. Brigham Young was the second prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He led the church for 33 years. He built this tabernacle and presided at its dedication during the October General Conference in 1875, more than 131 years ago. His other accomplishments were many, and I can refer to only a few. He was a pioneer, meaning someone who opens or prepares the way for others to follow. One writer said of Brigham Young, "He led a ragged and impoverished band, stripped of virtually all their earthly goods, into an unknown territory." His critics and biographers note that the man was unique among the leaders of modern history, for he alone, without any political and financial backing, established from scratch in the desert an ordered and industrious society, having no other authority than the priesthood and the spiritual strength with which he delivered his teachings. By constant exhortations and instructions, he drew his people together and inspired them in carrying out the divine mandate to build up the kingdom of God on earth. When Brigham Young first entered the Valley of the Great Salt Lake, he declared, "This is the right place." He later said, "God has shown me that this is the spot to locate his people, and here is where they will prosper. He will temper the elements to the good of the saints. He will rebuke the frost and the sterility of the soil, and the land shall become fruitful, and we shall build a city and a temple to the Most High God in this place." Today we can all attest to the truth of this prophecy. Truly, the desert land and the valleys of the Rocky Mountains are a fruitful and a productive land of promise and prophecy. He built temples. He started the Salt Lake Temple, which took 40 years to complete. He also started the Manti and the Logan Temples. He dedicated the St. George Temple 4.5 months before he died. He was one of America's greatest colonizers. By the time of his death, nearly 400 colonies had been established. He organized a perpetual emigrating fund to reach out to those in need, assisting those of limited means in emigrating from countries in Europe. He established universities. The University of Deseret is now known as the University of Utah. Latter-day Saints College is now known as LDS Business College. And of course, he also established Brigham Young University. He loved the church and its members. Brigham Young had a unique way in which he referred to the church. "God is at the helm. This is the mighty ship Zion. You stick to the ship and honor it, and see that you are in favor with the ship Zion, and you need not worry about anything else." He guides the ship and will bring us safely into port. All we have to care about is to take care of ourselves and see that we do right. Let us man the ship manfully, everyone standing faithfully and firmly to his post. And she will outride every storm and safely bear us to the harbor of celestial bliss, end quote. He loved the youth of the church, as is evidenced by the experience of Heber J. Grant. 9 days after Heber's birth, his father, Jedediah M. Grant, who was second counselor to President Brigham Young, died. For the next 21 years, Brigham Young took special interest in the boy, Heber J. Grant. Heber J. Grant wrote, "I was almost as familiar in the homes of Brigham Young as I was in the home of my own mother. In one home, if I felt hungry, I felt as free to go in and ask for something to eat there as in my own home. I knelt down time and time again in his home in the Lion House at family prayers as a child and as a young man." He loved the prophet Joseph Smith. Of this he said, "What I have received from the Lord, I have received by Joseph Smith. I love his doctrine. I feel like shouting hallelujah all the time when I think that I ever knew Joseph Smith." How I love Brigham Young. His modern-day successor is President Gordon B. Hinckley, also a beloved and revered prophet. A beautiful painting shows President Hinckley looking forward to the future. A set of architectural drawings before him. In the background is a portrait of Brigham Young, making it appear that President Young looks over President Hinckley's shoulder. The portrait of Brigham Young shown in this painting actually hangs in President Hinckley's office, and he has often spoken of it. In a recent general conference, he said, "At the close of one particularly difficult day, I looked up at the portrait of Brigham Young that hangs on my wall. I asked, 'Brother Brigham, what should we do?' I thought I saw him smile a little, and then he seemed to say, 'In my day, I had problems enough of my own. Don't ask me what to do. This is your watch. Ask the Lord whose work this really is.'" These two great prophets, President Brigham Young and President Gordon B. Hinckley, are linked together in their shared prophetic vision that comes from seeing the future and having the faith to bring that vision into present reality. President Hinckley, like Brigham Young, is a pioneer and a builder. He has traveled the world meeting kings, queens, and presidents. He has been interviewed by the world's media. He continues to bring the church out of obscurity. More than 75 temples have been built in the last 12 years, and he had the inspiration to build the Majestic Conference Center. President Hinckley, like Brigham Young, spreads the gospel and values education. Church membership now approaches 13 million in 176 nations, territories, and countries. More than 53,000 missionaries circle the globe. This conference is being translated into 90 languages. He continues to support church universities and church education. More than 26,000 members now enjoy the benefits of the Perpetual Education Fund. President Hinckley, like Brigham Young, loves the youth and all members of the church. The youth of the church especially reach out to President Hinckley for prophetic counsel. President Hinckley loves the prophet Joseph Smith. Several years ago, he said, "I worship the God of heaven, who is my eternal Father. I worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior and my Redeemer. I do not worship the prophet Joseph Smith, but I reverence and love this great seer through whom the miracle of this gospel has been restored. I am now growing old, and I know that in the natural course of events before many years, I will step across the threshold to stand before my Maker and my Lord and give an accounting of my life. And I hope that I shall have the opportunity of embracing the prophet Joseph Smith and of thanking him and of speaking of my love for him, end quote. I bear my humble witness that both President Brigham Young and President Gordon B. Hinckley are prophets who have led the church by inspiration and revelation. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
President Gordon B. Hinckley said in an October 2004 press conference, "I respect this building. I love this building. I honor this building. I want it preserved. I want the old original tabernacle, its weak joints bound together and strengthened, and its natural and wonderful beauty preserved." And then he looked at me and said, "Don't you do anything you shouldn't do, but whatever you do, do well and do right." With those stirring but intimidating words, a charge was extended to preserve, strengthen, and return the old original Salt Lake Tabernacle, revitalized and ready for another period of distinguished service. Today, dear President, we present this senior citizen of a building all attired in a fresh new finish, fitly framed together in its historical elegance, although a bit more comfortable. The presiding bishopric, along with more than 2,000 craftsmen, proudly return the old original tabernacle along with a 100-year warranty. President Hinckley's request to return the old original tabernacle became the standard for making difficult architectural and construction decisions. The phrase was used to express the essence and the objective of the project. It served as the equivalent of Captain Moroni's title of liberty in that it was, in effect, hoisted upon every tower and raised in whatsoever place was necessary. If these old walls could talk, they would join in expressing sincere appreciation to FFKR Architects, Jacobson Construction Company, and most importantly, the entire church project team, along with the many whose skills have made a complex endeavor possible. One senior team member remarked, "As we counsel together, the Lord was able to give us capability beyond our own natural means." Project members felt great reverence for the beauty of the tabernacle, for its original builders, and for the quality of their work. They marveled that for more than a century, words of the Latter-day prophets, seers, and revelators have gone forth from this podium to the world. If these old walls could talk, I'm confident they would express appreciation for their new firm foundation. These old walls would be delighted with their new steel belt, which holds them tall and erect. These old walls would say, "Thank you for scraping off 14 layers of paint and from the ceiling, and then patching and applying a beautiful new coat." These old walls would express gratitude for the protection and beauty of a shiny new aluminum roof, and would join with the benches in enjoying the smiles on face of patrons as they discover the slightly modified seats and a few more inches of knee room. New facilities to better accommodate the strains of inspirational music would be welcomed and appreciated by these old walls. One can only imagine what these old walls could recall about the many sermons they carefully listened to over the years. These old walls, if they could talk, would shout, "We were here when President Joseph F. Smith rose from a prolonged illness to attend a session of General Conference in October 1918. In the opening session, with a voice filled with emotion, he said, 'I will not, I dare not attempt to enter upon the many things that are resting upon my mind this morning, and I shall postpone until some future time, the Lord be willing, my attempt to tell you some things that are in my mind and that dwell in my heart. He continued, I have not lived alone these 5 months. I have dwelt in the spirit of prayer, of supplication, of faith, and of determination. And I have had my communication with the Spirit of the Lord continuously. We later learned that on the day before the conference started, President Smith received a manifestation recorded as the vision of the redemption of the dead, which later became section 138 of the Doctrine and Covenants. If these old walls could talk, they would remind us of the bleak, dark days of the Great Depression. They would recall the April 1936 General Conference, when President Heber J. Grant announced the church would inaugurate a church security plan, later known as the church welfare plan. 6 months later, he explained, our primary purpose was to set up a system under which the curse of idleness would be done away with, the evils of a dole abolished, and independence, industry, thrift, and self-respect be once more established amongst our people. The aim of the church is to help the people to help themselves. Work is to be re-enthroned as the ruling principle of the lives of our church membership. In October 1964, by assignment of President David O. McKay, Harold B. Lee spoke about parental responsibilities. These old walls, remember Elder Lee stating, he would read from a 1915 letter to the church signed by the First Presidency. But before starting, he remarked, I suppose it is something like Mark Twain said about the weather. We talk a lot about the weather, but we don't seem to do anything about it. Elder Lee then read from the 50-year-old letter, quote, we advise and urge the inauguration of a home evening throughout the church, at which time father and mother may gather their boys and girls about them in the home and teach them the word of the Lord. And then this promise, if the saints obey this counsel, we promise that great blessings will result. Love at home and obedience to parents will increase. Faith will be developed in the hearts of the youth of Israel, and they will gain power to combat the evil influences and temptations which beset them. These old walls remember the profound silence that came over the tabernacle in 1985 when it was announced that Elder Bruce R. McConkie would address the conference. These old walls felt a deep spirit of reverence as Elder McConkie concluded his remarks with these electrifying words. And now, as pertaining to this perfect atonement, wrought by the shedding of blood of God, I testify that it took place in Gethsemane and at Golgotha. And as pertaining to Jesus Christ, I testify that he is the Son of the living God, and was crucified for the sins of the world. He is our Lord, our God, and our King. This I know of myself, independent of any other person. I am one of his witnesses, and in a coming day I shall feel the nail marks in his hands and in his feet, and shall wet his feet with my tears. But I shall not know any better then than I know now that he is God's almighty Son, that he is our Savior and Redeemer, and that salvation comes in and through his atoning blood and in no other way. In 1995, President Gordon B. Hinckley said to the women of the church, with so much sophistry that is passed off as truth, with so much deception concerning the standards and values, with so much allurement and enticement to take on the slow stain of the world, we have felt to warn and forewarn. He then proceeded to read, we, the First Presidency and the Council of the 12 Apostles, of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, solemnly proclaim that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God, and that the family is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. Husband and wife have a solemn responsibility to love and care for each other and for their children. Children are a heritage of the Lord. Parents have a duty to rear their children in love and righteousness, to provide for their physical and spiritual needs, to teach them to love and to serve one another, to observe the commandments of God, and to be law-abiding citizens wherever they live. Husbands and wives, mothers and fathers will be held accountable before God for the discharge of these obligations. I'm grateful for this extraordinary building. It stands as a sacred monument to our past and a magnificent ensign of hope for the future. I testify to the divinity of our Father in heaven and of our Savior's abundant love for each of us. We are greatly blessed to be led by a prophet of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Choir and congregation will now sing "How Firm a Foundation." Following the singing, we will hear from Sister Bonnie T. Barkin, who was released this morning as Relief Society General President. Following her remarks, Elder Marlon K. Jensen of the 70 will speak to us, after which we shall hear from President James E. Faust, Second Counselor in the First Presidency, and he will be followed by President Thomas S. Monson, First Counselor in the First Presidency. And following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing This house we dedicate to thee. We'll stand and sing How Firm a Foundation.
This is the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
This afternoon, I'm honored to represent those Relief Society leaders who here in this very tabernacle shared the doctrines of the kingdom, emphasized the significance of women's roles in the home and family, called each other to charitable service, and reminded their sisters of the joy that comes from righteous living. From this pulpit in 1870, Eliza R. Snow asked thousands of women a question that I'd like to repeat today. Do you know of any place on the face of the earth where a woman has more liberty and where she enjoys such high and glorious privileges as she does here as a Latter-day Saint? I bear witness that the women of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints do enjoy grand and glorious privileges. Let me share a sweet story with you. A family was going through a difficult time. It was hard for them to focus on their challenges. The mother wrote, "Our world had completely crumbled, so we turned to Heavenly Father for guidance. Almost immediately, we realized that we were surrounded by the goodness and were cheered on from every side. We began as a family to express our gratitude to each other as well as to the Lord daily. A close friend pointed out to me that our family's blessing basket was overflowing. From that conversation came a sort of game which my children and I grew to love. Before family prayer each night, we would talk about how our day had gone and then shared with each other all of the many blessings that had been added to our blessing basket. The more we expressed gratitude, the more there was to be grateful for. We felt the love of the Lord in a significant way as opportunities for growth presented themselves. What would a blessing basket add to your family? Gratitude requires awareness and effort, not only to feel it, but to express it. Frequently, we are oblivious to the Lord's hand. We murmur, complain, resist, criticize. So often we are not grateful. In the Book of Mormon, we learn that those who murmur do not know the dealings of that God who created them. The Lord counseled us not to murmur because it is there and difficult for the Spirit to work with us. Gratitude is a Spirit-filled principle. It opens our minds to a universe permeated with the richness of a living God. Through it, we become spiritually aware of the wonders of the smallest things, which gladdens our hearts with the messages of God's love. This grateful awareness heightens our sensitivity to the divine direction. When we communicate gratitude, we can be filled with the Spirit and connected to those around us and the Lord. Gratitude inspires happiness and carries divine influence. Live in thanksgiving daily, said Amulek, for the many mercies and blessings which he doth bestow upon you. Mercies and blessings come in different forms, sometimes as hard things. And yet the Lord said, thou shalt thank the Lord thy God in all things. All things means just that. Good things, difficult things, not just some things. He has commanded us to be grateful because he knows being grateful will make us happy. This is another evidence of his love. How do you feel when someone expresses gratitude to you? One Sunday, I sat next to a sister in Relief Society and got to know her a little better. A few days later, I received an email. Thank you for sitting next to my daughter in Relief Society. You put your arm around her. You will never know how much that meant to her and to me. This mother's words surprised me and brought me happiness. How do you feel when you express gratitude to another? I'd like to express gratitude to someone who cares about my grandchildren. A few months ago, while visiting in Texas, I asked 6-year-old Thomas to tell me about his bishop. He said, oh, grandmother, you'll know him. He wears a dark suit and a white shirt like Papa, has shiny shoes and a red tie. He wears glasses and always has a smile. I recognized Thomas as bishop as soon as I saw him. My heart was filled with gratitude for him. Thank you, Bishop Goodman, and thank you, all you wonderful bishops. Luke chapter 17 records the experience of the Savior when he healed 10 lepers. As you recall, only one of the cleansed lepers returned to express his appreciation. Isn't it interesting that the Lord does not say, your gratitude has made you whole? Instead, he said, thy faith hath made thee whole. The leper's expression of gratitude was recognized by the Savior as an expression of his faith. As we pray and express gratitude to a loving but unseen Heavenly Father, we are also expressing our faith in him. Gratitude is our sweet acknowledgement of the Lord's hand in our lives. It is an expression of our faith. In 1832, the Lord saw the need to prepare the church for coming tribulations. Tribulations are frightening. And yet the Lord said, be of good cheer, for I will lead you along. The kingdom is yours, and the blessings thereof are yours, and the riches of eternity are yours. And he who receiveth all things with thankfulness shall be made glorious. The kind of gratitude that receives even tribulations with thanksgiving requires a broken heart and a contrite spirit, humility to accept that which we cannot change, willingness to turn everything over to the Lord, even when we do not understand, thankfulness for hidden opportunities yet to be revealed. Then comes a sense of peace. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for a trial or a tribulation? Adversity compels us to go to our knees. Does gratitude for adversity do that as well? President David O. McKay observed, we find in the bitter chill of adversity the real test of our gratitude, which goes beneath the surface of life, whether sad or joyous. To my remarkable, faithful sisters, of the church. I thank you for the way you extend the Lord's love through your service, your care for families at the death of a loved one, your watch care as you visit teach, your willingness to build testimonies in children as you serve in primary, your time preparing young women for womanhood. Thank you for your devotion. I have experienced the love of the Lord through your faithfulness. I have been blessed to serve among you. My heart is brimming over with gratitude and love for each of you. I have deep gratitude for the priesthood brethren with whom I've served. My most profound gratitude is for my Savior, an obedient son who did all that his Father asked and atoned for every one of us. As I remember him and acknowledge his goodness, I desire to be like him. May we be blessed to feel of his love in our lives daily. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gifts. In his sacred name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I feel honored to follow Sister Park, and her service and teachings, as well as those of her counselors, have blessed all of us. About this same hour, 18 and a half years ago, I was standing near this pulpit waiting for the congregational singing to end when I was to step forward and give my first general conference address. My anxiety on that occasion must have been obvious. Elder L. Tom Perry, who was standing behind me, leaned forward and in his positive and enthusiastic way whispered in my ear, "Relax. We haven't lost anyone at that pulpit in years." Those encouraging words and the few minutes which followed in which I spoke for the first time to a worldwide audience of Latter-day Saints constitute a treasured memory for me. Like all of you, I am constantly accumulating a reservoir of memories which, when recalled, make up a very useful and often enjoyable part of my consciousness. And despite resolutions I made as a young man never, ever to weary others with my reminiscing when I grew older, I now take great pleasure in sharing my own memories at almost every possible occasion. Today, however, I wish to speak of a more profound role of memory and remembering in the gospel of Jesus Christ than the passive recall and enjoyment of information. If we pay close attention to the uses of the word remember in the Holy Scriptures, we will recognize that remembering in the way God intends is a fundamental and saving principle of the gospel. This is so because prophetic admonitions to remember are almost always calls to action, to listen, to see, to do, to obey, to repent. King Benjamin called for such active remembering from his people. And finally he said, "I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are diverse ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man," pleads Benjamin, "remember and perish not." Realizing the vital role remembering is to play in our lives, what else ought we to remember? In response, assembled as we are today to remember and to rededicate this historic tabernacle, I suggest that the history of the church The history of the Church of Jesus Christ and its people deserves our remembrance. The Scriptures give the Church's history a high priority. In fact, much of Scripture is church history. On the very day the Church was organized, God commanded Joseph Smith, "Behold, there shall be a record kept among you." Joseph acted on that command by appointing Oliver Cowdery, the second elder of the church and his chief assistant, as the first church historian. We keep records to help us remember, and a record of the church's rise and progress has been kept from Oliver Cowdery's time to the present day. This extraordinary historical record reminds us that God has again opened the heavens and revealed truths that call our generation to action. Of all that has been collected, preserved, and written over those many years by historians, nothing exemplifies the importance and the power of the church's history more than Joseph Smith's simple and honest story of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appearing to him in what our history books now call the first vision. In words that generations of missionaries have committed to memory and shared with seekers of truth the world over, Joseph describes the miraculous way in which he received an answer to his question, posed in prayer, of which church is right. Said he, "I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. As the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said," pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him Joseph did. And millions have heard or read and believed his account and have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ he helped restore. I believe Joseph Smith and testify he was a true prophet of God. Remembering his experience of the first vision never fails to stir my soul to greater commitment and action. No one has greater appreciation for the value of the church's history than President Gordon B. Hinckley. We love his delightful sense of humor, but his sense of history is equally keen. Inspiring stories and anecdotes from our past punctuate his writings and sermons. As our living prophet, he consciously emphasizes the past and the future to help us live more righteously in the present. Because of his teachings, we understand that remembering enables us to see God's hand in our past, just as prophecy and faith assure us of God's hand in our future. President Hinckley reminds us of how members in the past have faced their challenges, so that we, through the grace of God, can more faithfully face our own. By keeping our past alive, he connects us to the people, places, and events that make up our spiritual heritage. And in so doing, he has motivated us to greater service, faith, and kindness. In an exemplary way, President Hinckley has also openly shared from his own and from his family histories. Scores of discouraged new missionaries have been comforted to learn that President Hinckley was also discouraged in the early days of his mission and admitted as much to his father. He has even courageously shared his father's brief response. "Dear Gordon, I have your recent letter. I have only one suggestion. Forget yourself and go to work." Over 70 years later, we are all witnesses to how earnestly President Hinckley took that counsel to heart. His sterling character and prophetic wisdom provide persuasive proof for the benefits of remembering the church's history as well as our own. There is much more to say about memory and remembering in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We speak often of remembering our sacred covenants, of God's commandments, and of remembering and performing sacred ordinances for our deceased ancestors. Most importantly, we speak of the need to always remember our Savior, Jesus Christ, and not just when convenient, but always, as he asks. We witness always to remember him as we partake of the sacrament. In return, we are promised his Spirit will always be with us. Interestingly, this is the same Spirit sent by our Heavenly Father to bring all things to our remembrance. Thus, by worthily receiving the sacrament, we are blessed by the Spirit to enter into a wonderfully beneficial circle of remembering, returning again and again in our thinking and devotion to Christ and to his atonement. Coming unto Christ and being perfected in him is, I believe, the ultimate purpose of all remembering. Therefore, I pray that God will bless us always to remember, especially his perfect Son, and perish not. I gratefully testify of Christ's divinity and saving power. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
It is a great honor and privilege to be part of the rededication service of this great edifice in the Salt Lake Tabernacle, which stands west of the Salt Lake Temple. We acknowledge any and all who have had anything to do with the great work that has been done in this building. We especially thank the presiding bishopric, Bishop H. David Burton, Bishop Richard C. Edgley, and Bishop Keith B. McMullen for their excellent leadership in directing the work of updating and restoring the Salt Lake Tabernacle. I have fond memories as a boy of coming to this tabernacle. I was baptized here. When I became a deacon, my father brought me here to attend general priesthood meeting. We came 15 minutes early and were easily seated up here in the balcony. In the early days of the church, the only two buildings built specifically for worship were the temples in Kirtland and Nauvoo. Both were built according to Revelation. The first recorded church-constructed building, designated as a meeting house, was also intended to be used as a schoolhouse. It was built of logs in Missouri in 1831. By the time the Kirtland Temple was dedicated in 1836, it was already too small to hold all the saints who wanted to attend the dedication. The prophet Joseph Smith regretfully recorded that the building would not accommodate more. However, as violence against the saints and their leaders escalated in Kirtland, the main body of the church moved to Missouri in 1838, leaving this precious building behind. The Nauvoo Temple followed essentially the same pattern as the Kirtland Temple with respect to the assembly rooms on the first and second floors. However, before the Nauvoo Temple was completed in 1846, the saints would meet outside, often near the temple, to hear Joseph and the other leaders speak. Sometimes, thousands attended these meetings. As George A. Smith observed in his humorous way, in the days of the prophet Joseph, Mormonism flourished best out of doors. This was because we failed to erect a building big enough to hold the saints who, previous to the death of the prophet. Occasionally, bad weather would interrupt those outdoor services, and both speakers and congregation were uncomfortable. President Joseph F. Smith, who remembered well the discomfort of those outdoor meetings held near the temple in Nauvoo, said, "My first recollection of a place of worship was in Nauvoo. It was in a little grove of trees near the site of the temple. In company with my mother, I listened here to such men as Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, Orson Hyde, Parley P. Pratt, Orson Pratt, the Prophet Joseph, and the Patriarch Hiram. I remember quite well attending one of the meetings in the Grove, that a wagon had been drawn up in front of the audience, and the Prophet Joseph stood in the box speaking when it began to rain. Some one or two of the persons got up and held umbrellas over him to shield him from the wet. Many of the people had no umbrellas, and it was very annoying and disagreeable to sit there. But I remember it well, though but a little boy. There was no one who went away from the ground while he spoke. Before his death, the Prophet Joseph directed that a canvas tabernacle be built to shelter the saints during large meetings. In 1845, as the temple was nearing completion, Elder Orson Hyde of the Quorum of the Twelve was sent back east to raise funds and to buy about 4,000 yards of canvas to build what Brigham Young referred to as the tabernacle of the congregation in Zion. Brother Orson Pratt outlined the proposed location and design of the canvas tabernacle in a letter written in August 30, 1845. It is intended to erect a tabernacle of canvas in front of and joining the temple on the west. The form of this tabernacle will be that of an ellipse. The area of its space will be sufficient to contain 8,000 to 10,000 persons. Its seats will gradually rise one above another in the form of an amphitheater. The brethren the next day began to clear the ground for the construction of the canvas tabernacle. However, because of the intense persecution from their enemies, the saints had to leave Nauvoo, so the canvas tabernacle was never built. So Orson Hyde loaded the canvas into wagons in 1846 and headed west with it. Some have speculated that the canvas was put to good use for such things as tents, tent ends, and wagon covers for the saints in the exodus to the Salt Lake Valley. The finished tabernacle on Temple Square in Salt Lake City has dimensions roughly similar to the canvas tabernacle contemplated for Nauvoo, and like the proposed Nauvoo tabernacle, it also was situated just west of the temple. As with other matters, such as the Great Migration to the West, Joseph Smith envisioned the Great Tabernacle. Brigham Young made it a reality. So the tabernacle contemplated for Nauvoo, although never built, was a prototype for this historic building. When I was a boy, we listened to General Conference on the radio. Now, with the use of the satellites and the modern electronic equipment, we broadcast from Salt Lake City to whole countries worldwide at one time, as we're doing now, using downlinks and buildings all over the world. This came about because of the inspiration that came to the brethren to meet the needs of the people in our day and time. This is a good example of how the Lord makes it possible to meet the needs of the members of the church. I testify that the Lord will continue to reveal through His prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley, the ways and means to meet the needs of all members in an ever-growing church. I am grateful this magnificent building has been strengthened and renewed so that it can continue to be used to instruct and edify the children of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My brothers and sisters, both here in the tabernacle and listening by various means throughout the world, it's a joy for me to stand before you once again in this magnificent building. In this setting, one cannot help but feel the spirit of the early saints who constructed this beautiful house of worship, as well as all those who over the years have labored to preserve and beautify it. I've been thinking recently of the many significant events in my life which are associated with the Salt Lake Tabernacle. Although there are far too many for me to mention today, I'd like to share just a few. I recall the time I approached baptism when I was 8 years of age. My mother talked with me about repentance and about the meaning of baptism. And then on a Saturday in September of 1935, she took me on a streetcar to the Tabernacle Baptistry, which until recently was here in this building. At the time, it was not as customary as it is now for fathers to baptize their children, since the ordinance was generally performed on a Saturday morning or afternoon, and many fathers were working at their daily professions or trades. I dressed in white and was baptized. I remember that day as though it were yesterday, and the happiness I felt at having had this ordinance performed. Over the years, and particularly during the time I served as a bishop, I witnessed many other baptisms in the Tabernacle font. Each was a special and inspiring occasion, and each served to remind me of my own baptism. In April of 1950, my wife Frances and I were in attendance at the Sunday afternoon session of General Conference held in this building. We sat right up there in the balcony. President George Albert Smith was the president of the church, and in closing the conference, he delivered an inspiring and powerful message concerning the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before he concluded his remarks, however, he sounded a prophetic warning. Said he, and I quote, "It will not be long until calamities will overtake the human family unless there is speedy repentance. It will not be long before those who are scattered over the face of the earth by millions will die because of what will come." These were alarming words, for they came from a prophet of God. 2.5 months after that general conference, on June 25th, 1950, war broke out in Korea, a war which would eventually claim an estimated 2.5 million lives. This event prompted me to reflect on the statement President Smith made as we sat in this building that spring day. I attended many general conference sessions in the Tabernacle, always being edified and inspired by the words of the brethren. Then in October of 1963, President David O. McKay invited me to his office and extended to me a call to serve as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He asked that I keep this sacred call confidential, revealing it to no one except my wife, and that I be present for General Conference in the Tabernacle the next day when my name would be read aloud. The following morning, I came into the Tabernacle, not knowing exactly where to sit. Being a member of the Priesthood Home Teaching Committee, I determined that I'd be seated among the members of that committee, right down here. I noticed a friend of mine by the name of Hugh Smith, who was also a member of the Priesthood Home Teaching Committee. He motioned for me to sit by him. I couldn't say a thing to him about my call, but I sat down. During the session, the members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles were sustained, and of course my name was read. I believe the walk from the audience to the stand was the longest walk of my life. It has been nearly 44 years since that conference, until the year 2000, when the conference center was dedicated. It was my privilege to deliver 101 general conference messages from the pulpit in this building, not including those given at general auxiliary conferences and other meetings held here. My remarks today bring the total to 102. I've had many spiritual experiences over the years as I've stood here. During the message I delivered at General Conference in October of 1975, I felt prompted to direct my remarks to a little girl with long blonde hair who was seated in the balcony of this building, right up there. I called the attention of the audience to her and felt a freedom of expression which testified to me that this small girl needed the message I had in mind concerning the faith of another young lady. At the conclusion of the session, I returned to my office and found waiting for me a young child by the name of Misty White, together with her grandparents and an aunt. As I greeted them, I recognized Misty as the one in the balcony to whom I had directed my remarks. I learned that as her 8th birthday approached, she was in a quandary concerning whether or not to be baptized. She felt she would like to be baptized, and her grandparents, with whom she lived, wanted her to be baptized, but her less active mother suggested she wait until she was 18 years of age to make the decision. Misty had told her grandparents, "If we go to conference in Salt Lake City, maybe Heavenly Father will let me know what I should do." Misty and her grandparents and her aunt had traveled from California to Salt Lake City for conference and were able to obtain seats in the tabernacle for the Saturday afternoon session, like today. This was where they were seated when my attention was drawn to Misty and my decision made to speak to her. As we continued our visit after the session, Misty's grandmother said to me, "I think Misty has something she'd like to tell you." This sweet young girl said, "Brother Monson, while you were speaking in conference, you answered my question. I want to be baptized." The family returned to California, and Misty was baptized and confirmed a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Through all the years since, Misty has remained true and faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. 14 years ago, it was my privilege to perform her temple marriage to a fine young man, and together they're rearing 5 beautiful children, with another on the way. My brothers and sisters, I feel privileged to be standing once again at this tabernacle pulpit in the building which holds for me such wonderful memories. The tabernacle is a part of my life, a part which I cherish. I've been honored and pleased during my lifetime to raise my arm to the square in sustaining 9 church presidents as their names have been read. This morning, I joined you in sustaining once again our beloved prophet, President Gordon B. Hinckley. It is a joy and a privilege to serve by his side, along with President Faust. As this building is rededicated today, may we pledge to rededicate our lives to the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who so willingly died that we might live. May we follow in his footsteps each day. I pray humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
We remind the brethren of the general priesthood meeting, which will convene in the conference center this evening at 6 p.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The nationwide Tabernacle Choir broadcast tomorrow morning will be from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session of conference will follow immediately. We thank the choir for the beautiful music they provided this afternoon and express our thanks to all who have participated. It will now be my pleasure to address you. Following my remarks and dedicatory prayer, this session will conclude with the choir singing "The Spirit of God." At the conclusion of the singing, the benediction will be offered by Elder R. Conrad Schultz of the 70. This afternoon, my brothers and sisters, we gather again in this historic tabernacle where we have met in conference so many times before. Now this building has undergone extensive renovation and remodeling to bring it up to the latest seismic code. With this undertaking, we hope and pray that its historical features have not been destroyed. Some of the old benches have been saved and will continue to be used, but if you've already discovered, the new benches are just as hard as the old ones were. Exits have been added to meet modern-day requirements. The great stone pillars, which constitute its outside walls, have been greatly strengthened and fortified. The roof has been strengthened with the addition of steel trusses with new roofing applied. Changes in this building, I remind you, are not new. Even shortly after the days of its creation, it was modified. Originally, there was no balcony, and this had to be added. Through these many years, this has been a unique and wonderful place of assembly. Many men and women have spoken here, testifying of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the time of Brigham Young to the present, every prophet has spoken from this pulpit. Other men and women of note have spoken, including various presidents of the United States. It has been a home for the arts and culture of this community. The Utah Symphony first used this as a place to perform. Great artistic productions have been presented here, such as The Messiah and The Tanner Gift of Music. Funeral services for men and women of prominence have been conducted here. It has truly been a centerpiece for this community through all of these many years. This is a peculiar building, the only one of its kind in all the world. It was built almost a century and a half ago in the days of the poverty of our people. It was literally a tabernacle built in the wilderness. The temple was far from finished at the time. Those who built the tabernacle did so with faith, as well as their rudimentary architectural skills. Skeptics, of whom there are always many, predicted that when the scaffolding was removed, the roof would come down with it. This did not happen, and it has remained in place through sunshine and storm through all of these many years, it has become known across the world as the home of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, whose weekly radio broadcast has been heard longer than any other network program over a period of more than 75 years since 1929. Now, each Sabbath day, music and the spoken word will again go to the world from this tabernacle at the crossroads of the West. It will again be home to the Tabernacle Choir and the orchestra at Temple Square, and will also accommodate many other productions and undertakings. It will be used for stake and regional conferences, for public lectures, musical concerts, and other entertainment. The Millennial Star, published in England, recorded under date of Saturday, October 9, 1875, that John Taylor gave a lengthy and detailed prayer dedicating this sacred structure some years after its initial use. And now, my brothers and sisters, as we conclude this meeting, I invite all of you to join with me in bowing your heads and closing your eyes as we offer a prayer of rededication. O God, our eternal Father, with bowed heads, we come before Thee in reverence on this historic occasion. We are met in this great tabernacle, now renovated and refurbished after more than a century of use. Acting in the authority of the Holy Priesthood and in the name of Jesus Christ, we dedicate, rededicate, and consecrate this, the Salt Lake Tabernacle, to Thee and to Thy beloved Son, that through many years yet to come, it may serve as a place where Thy people may gather for many reasons. As we contemplate this occasion, our thoughts return to the prophet Joseph, who is an instrument in Thy hands in restoring the eternal gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of the gifts and authority and blessings that accompany this. We thank Thee for the great faith of our people who were driven from Nauvoo and who, with great suffering, including the death of many, crossed Iowa to establish winter quarters and subsequently undertook the long march which carried them from winter quarters to this valley of the Great Salt Lake. We thank Thee for the inspired leadership of President Brigham Young, who, having never previously seen this valley except in vision, led our people here. He knew very little about the area. He was not familiar with the soil or the climate, the water or other features. In this desert place, those pioneers plowed and planted, irrigated, cultivated, and harvested the fruits of their labors. They laid out a city, which has now become large with many hundreds of thousands of inhabitants. At one time, most of the Latter-day Saints lived here in this valley and in other surrounding areas where settlements were established. Now Thy work has grown and spread over the earth until we have more members outside of this nation than we have in it. Dear Father, please continue to prosper Thy work. Cause it to increase and grow. Bless the people as they contribute of their tithes and offerings to make possible its growth and spread. May it go forth and fill the whole earth as the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands was destined to roll forth and fill the earth. Wilt thou raise up strong leaders through the generations to come, and may thy people rejoice and find great happiness in their service in thy work. Accordingly, we dedicate, rededicate, and consecrate this sacred structure, and all of this we do and ask in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Choir will sing, and the benediction will be offered by Brother Schultz. Thank you, brothers and sisters.
Our most righteous Heavenly Father, it is with considerable emotion and love and gratitude that we present ourselves before Thee at the close of this conference session. We express our gratitude for the words of testimonies and the words of history and the words of declarations of gospel principles that we have heard this day that are now added to the countless thousands of prophetic utterances and testimonies that have gone on in the years before. We express our love to President Hinckley and would ask a special blessing to be with him, that he would be strengthened and buoyed up, that he might tarry with us and continue to lead us in this great kingdom of thine. On the eve of the Easter season, we express our love to thee and to thy Son, Jesus Christ, for his principles and for his guidance, for his atonement, and particularly for the resurrection that gives hope to all mankind. Now we would pray that we might go forth and each of us with our families might do all that we can to continue to build thy kingdom in these latter days. We humbly pray in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 177th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.